Exodus chapter 28, we pick up reading in verse 1. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. And Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, who I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. And so they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. And they shall take the gold, the blue, the purple, and the scarlet thread, and the fine linen. Let's pause there for a few minutes. We've been looking here at the tabernacle, the instructions that God gave to his people Israel in concerning the building of this tent there in the wilderness that was to be the meeting place between God and man. It was the place that was this tent that was to journey with them on their pilgrimage through the wilderness. We now come to the part of the instruction where God begins to show Moses what the priests were to wear and also what their ministry was to be about. We really are seeing here the setting apart of the consecrating of Aaron and his sons to the ministry of the priest, the priesthood ministry. Now, there's two things that I want you to notice, first of all, here about their calling. First of all, we want to see what is the priority of ministry, or we see the priority of ministry here in their calling. We see it here in verse 1, where the Lord says that he may minister to me as priests. And also in verse 3, he says the same thing again: consecrate them that he may minister to me as priest. And you see, this is the priority of every minister, for everyone desiring to serve the Lord. The priority is to minister to the Lord. That's the priority. The priority is never to people first. It's never to minister to people first. The priority isn't a program that you get involved in. The priority isn't a need that needs to be filled. The priority of ministry is to minister to Jesus. In Acts chapter 13, we read there of the elders in the church of Antioch, and it says something very interesting about as they gathered together. It says, as they ministered to the Lord then spoke to them and said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I will show you. When did he speak to them? It wasn't when they were ministering for the Lord. It wasn't when they were out evangelizing. It wasn't when they were teaching a Bible study. It wasn't when they were going about, you know, doing practical things there around the fellowship. But it was as they were ministering to the Lord in prayer, in worship. It was there in that place of ministering to him, seeking after him, that the Lord there spoke to them and said, separate to me Paul and Barnabas. They were ministering to the Lord. And we need to realize, we need to catch this. We can so easily forget this, that there is a difference between ministering to the Lord and ministering for the Lord. There's a difference in that. Both are important. We minister for the Lord when we are serving, when we are seeking to serve his people, when we're evangelizing, when we're teaching a Bible study, when we're taking care of our kids. We're ministering for the Lord. We're seeking to be his workers, his workmanship, as he would use us. But ministering to the Lord must always precede ministering for the Lord. Why? Because you see, you were created. I was created. We were made primarily to live in fellowship and intimacy with the Lord. We were redeemed. We were bought with a price, as someone prayed tonight, as we sang, Lord, you bought me. We were bought, we were redeemed for that purpose of dwelling and living in fellowship and intimacy with Jesus Christ. So we minister to him in worship, in prayer. We minister to him when we worship him in spirit and in truth, and we draw near to him with all of our hearts, and we seek to live in communion with him. That is what it means to minister to the Lord. And God so desires that would be our first priority. Think about it, those of you who are parents. What do you desire more from your kids? Is it that they would do their chores around the house, that they would be responsible, you know, about doing the stuff that you've laid out for them to do? Or is it, do you desire more that time spent with them in just hearing their hearts and them drawing near to you, those intimate times where you just can kind of hang together? I think most of us would say we cherish those times more than anything. And as our kids get older and they're more busy or they're less likely to do that. I was with my daughter Amy yesterday and we were, you know, walking into a store holding hands. And I said, are you still going to want to do this when you are a teenager? Now, she's only 9 right now. And she said, oh, yeah, sure. But I have a feeling that she won't, you know. I have a feeling she'll be like, okay, Dad, you know, you walk about 5 paces in front of me and I'll hang out behind you, you know. It's that intimacy that Jesus wants. And it's out of that intimacy, of that relationship, out of that will flow direction, power, and the motivation to minister for the Lord will come as we are ministering to him. It will be a response from our hearts of who he is as we are drawing near to him. But it's easy to forget concerning ministering to the Lord. Because here's what can happen in our lives when we are ministering for the Lord, when we are seeking to be his vessels. And that is part of it. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God does want to use our lives. That's part of why we are still here. But the primary thing needs to be ministering to him. But here's what can happen when we get focused on ministering for him. It's exciting. It's a blessing. It is amazing when God uses your life, and some of you have experienced this, where you have, you know, maybe you've shared with somebody the gospel, and they get saved. And you just realize in that one little moment that God gave you the opportunity to impact another person's life for eternity. And it fills your heart with all kinds of emotion. There's a joy. There's a weeping as you just feel like, man, I can't believe it. God used me. This person's not going to hell anymore. And it's because God let me be a vessel. And it's an incredible thing to experience. It's wonderful when you realize and you see that God used your life to be able to encourage another brother and sister who was going through difficult times, and you come alongside of them and you share a verse that was exactly what they needed to hear, and you walk away going, wow, that was amazing. And there's a joy that fills your heart in ministering and being used by God, in ministering for the Lord. And it's a contagious type of a thing that the more you are used, the more you want to be used. The more you desire that God would just work in your life. And so you look for opportunities to get involved. And you look for areas to serve. And in a fellowship like this, there's a lot of them. There's a lot going on. And so there's a lot of areas where you can get involved and you can serve and you can be used. But here's what can happen. All of a sudden, your joy, your satisfaction, your sense of purpose can begin to revolve around that experience of being used by the Lord as you seek to minister for the Lord. And you can get caught up in that and begin to push aside that primary focus of ministering to Him, of sitting at His feet, of taking the time to draw near to Him. And it's a subtle thing that can happen. It happened to me. When I was on staff here prior to our move up to Oregon, one of the things that I didn't realize when I was here was that my joy, my sense of satisfaction was coming in from being involved in what God was doing. And there was a lot going on here. Crusades, missionary outreaches, Bible studies. I oversaw the high school ministry and the college ministry, so we were doing outreaches and retreats all the time. And you would plan something and you'd see it come to fruition and you'd see kids' lives get touched and you'd go away from some retreat just going, wow, that was amazing. And I would be on a spiritual high for weeks and it would carry me all the way until, you know, the next whatever it was that we were doing. You know, right when I started to kind of come down from that, there was a new thing that was taking place. And then the Lord said, okay, I want you guys to move to Oregon. And we went up to Oregon and started this little church there. And early on, like most works that get started, it was slow going. It wasn't a lot happening. Guys from here would call me and say, hey, how's it going? Well, it's going all right. But there wasn't a lot happening. I've described it like this. It's like going to a field that you're going to plow, and the first thing that you have to do is move the boulders out of it so you can, you know, that's kind of what it was early on. And then the guys from here would say, oh, man, we just got back from Russia, and it was, you know, incredible, and you know, Harvest Crusade is coming, and man, we're excited. And I remember thinking, what am I doing in Oregon? God's in California, you know? And one day, I was sitting by this lake where I just felt so impressed. God said to me, you know what? Get away today. And I went, and I went to this place and sat there, and I'm just me and God, just having this time, having this chat. And I was kind of complaining, and God spoke to me so clearly. And He said, Rob, if I took away everything, the church, the ministry, your family, you know, did the Job thing, could you find your joy and your satisfaction in me alone? And I had to answer honestly at that point, no. Because you see, I hadn't realized that my joy, my sense of satisfaction, my purpose was it came from being involved in everything that was going on here. I still had devotions, I still prayed, I still sought after the Lord, but it wasn't that same type of thing of seeking to minister to Him, really seeking to draw near to Him, really seeking after His face. And I said, no, Lord, it wouldn't, it isn't. But from that point forth, that became the primary focus. And I have to be honest with you, I still wrestle with it at times. Now that we're, you know, we're back here and there's a lot going on, and it's easy to get caught up in, hey, you know, we're doing this and we're going here and we're doing that. And the primary focus is ministering to Him. That's the priority of ministry. And for those of you who are involved, that has to be the key. Listen, listen close. Luke chapter 10, the story of Mary and Martha. The Lord, you know the story. Mary sitting at the Lord's feet. What's Martha doing? She's busy serving who? The Lord. And the Lord says to her, Jesus says, Martha, you are distracted with much serving. You ever felt like that? Distracted from what? She was distracted from ministering to Jesus. And Jesus looks at Martha and says, one thing is needed. Priority. One thing. And Mary has chosen the better part. Martha, you should be doing what Mary's doing. This comes first. Now, Mary had her day where she ministered for the Lord and was used by Him. She anointed Him there with oil later on. But she was that one that was always at His feet ministering to Him. But Jesus said to Martha, one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen the better part, and it won't be taken away from her. Listen, your ministry can be taken away. God can shut down the home fellowship. God can, you know, end whatever it is that you're involved in. He can do that. But nothing can take away the intimacy that you are building with Him. So we see here the priority of ministry, that they were to minister to me. Secondly, we see the unity of ministry. Notice there the passage, it's speaking in verse 1 about Aaron and his sons, yet they are referred to in a singular fashion. He, it says, shall minister to me. He's talking about Aaron and his sons, but then he says he. I mean, is God lacking grammar here? Does he need an English teacher? No, not at all. You see, the Lord saw the priestly office as one ministry, as one ministry, as one team. Aaron and his sons, Aaron the high priest and his sons, the other priests. But they were one team. They were one ministry. And so the Lord refers to them not, it should say, and they shall minister to me, but it doesn't. It says, and he shall minister to me. Because the Lord sees them as one. Now, Jesus is our high priest. And yet he has opened up the door for us to be his ministers, to minister with him as fellow priests, as Peter says in his epistle, that we are a royal priesthood. That's what you and I are. We are a royal priesthood, priests of the Lord. Because we are linked to Jesus, we have been given the ministry or the opportunity to minister alongside of him. We are one ministry. The body of Christ is one church, it's one ministry, but with many parts. In our church family here, we are one ministry. We have many different functions, though. We have a men's ministry. We have a women's ministry. We have a drug and alcohol recovery ministry. We have a ministry for new believers. We have a high school ministry, a children's ministry, a junior high ministry. We have home fellowships. We could go on and on and on. There's a lot of different ministries, but it's one ministry. It's one church. And we need to watch when we're in those, you know, other, you know, aspects of the ministry, that we don't isolate ourselves and say, well, you know, hey, this is my thing. And we kind of, you know, isolate our little group, and we're, you know, kind of isolate ourselves from the main thing that's happening, that we're one body, that we are one ministry. But Jesus looks at us and he sees us as one ministry, one body having many, many functions, one body with different parts, just like your physical body. It's one body with many members. Now, the members of your human body, they're not competing with one another. You know, your hand isn't, you know, competing with your foot. One isn't more important, but we are one body with many members, each member having different functions. And every person in the body has a place and has a function. And the thing that is needed is to find your place, to find your function, rest in it, and flourish in it, allowing the Lord to use you. Now, there's always a tendency, though. There's always that tendency within the body to be critical. To be critical, or to be envious, to compare. To look at someone else and be critical of someone else in the body and their function and what they're doing, or to not be content in the place where God has you. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says there, can the eye say to the hand, I have no need of you? No. I mean, let's say your big toe decided, you know what, I'm sick and tired of being cramped up in these shoes all day. It's smelly and it's just, you know, it's not comfortable, and I'm on my feet all the time, and, you know, I don't want to be in these shoes anymore. I want to move higher, you know, I want to have some visibility. I want to have some exposure. So your toe moves up and plants itself on your knee. You know, I mean, that'd be weird. This little thing sticking out of your pants, you know, it's like, what is that, you know, down there? When you went to kneel to pray, you know, it's uncomfortable because it's just kind of sticking up there. But let's say, you know, it kind of goes, you know, I don't like this. It's like I get smashed all the time being there on the knee. I'm going to move up higher. And so it moves up to your stomach and it, you know, plants itself there on your stomach. And so you don't want to go to the beach, you know, because it looks funny, you know. And then it decides, well, I don't like this either. I want to move higher. I want to be seen all the time. So it moves up and plants itself on your forehead, you know? I mean, think how ugly that would be. The toe doesn't belong on the knee. It doesn't belong on the stomach. It doesn't belong on your forehead. But it has a place and a function there on the end of your foot, and it provides stability for your whole body. It helps you walk. It helps you stand. Maybe you are a big toe in the body of Christ. You are one that just by your presence and being here, you provide stability to the body. You just help it. It functions. It stands. It works. Maybe you are a helping hand as you serve in just those practical little areas. Maybe you're a heart that prays. Whatever it is that your function and your place is, find it, rest in it, and allow God to cause you to flourish in it. Do your part, but don't strive to be more than what God is calling you to be or do. Don't strive for position. Don't strive for opportunity, but allow the Lord to reveal it. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Must not strive. When I am striving in ministry, you know what? I know I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I learned this lesson early on, but I've had to repeat it many, many times. But God always reminds me back to when I was first called into ministry. My background with that was athletics. I played baseball and basketball in high school and played baseball in college. And I wasn't one of those guys that was the most gifted. I had friends who were a lot more gifted than I was. So if I was going to excel, if I was going to make the team, if I was going to be, you know, on the All-Stars, I had to work harder than everybody else. So during football season, when we were playing football, on the weekends, I'd be down at the school shooting baskets, getting ready for basketball season. My friends didn't do that. They'd walk off the football field, walk into the gym, and they'd, you know, hit 20-footers like they, you know, had been practicing all summer. During basketball season, on the weekends, I'd be down, you know, with my dad out in front of our house, and he'd be hitting me ground balls, or I'd be down at the batting cage getting ready for baseball season. And I had to do that. I had to just strive and work hard to excel. And when I first was called into ministry, I thought, okay, it's going to be the same way. I got to, you know, if the Lord showed me something. It was Brian, actually, at Calvary Costa Mesa. He was the junior high pastor at that time, and the Lord had called me to be involved in ministry. And, you know, about 2 weeks after that took place, I won't go into how that happened, but Brian says to me one day, hey, I've been teaching this Bible study down at University High School. I can't do it anymore. You want to do it? I'd never taught a Bible study. I didn't know what to do. But I said, okay. And so what I did was I basically would take and I'd have devotions in the morning, and whatever I read for devotions that day, I'd go and kind of regurgitate it to these, you know, kids at this school. And God blessed it. Now, I didn't, you know, strive to get that Bible study or strive to get into that school. It was just, okay, here's an opportunity, and you know, you go and you did it, and God blessed it. The Bible study grew, and these kids told some kids at Woodbridge High. And they called me and said, would you do a Bible study at our school too? I said, okay. So I went and, you know, next, I'd regurgitate a Bible study or devotions to one group on Tuesday and the next group on Wednesday. And they grew and God blessed them. And I didn't know what I was doing. And the summer came around and they said, you know, we love this. We don't want to stop meeting. So can we meet during the summer? And both groups combined. And we met in this house in Irvine and had 60 to 70 kids, you know, meeting there on Tuesday nights. And it just kind of happened. And that was the thing that I began to see about with ministry is God just, he opens up the doors. He presents an opportunity. You walk through it, and there isn't. When I'm striving in things, I know, man, God, I don't think is in this. I tell you, it's the worst thing in the world to be in the middle of a situation that you've kind of strived to put yourself there and suddenly realize God's not here. God's not in this. It's a sad thing. It's a scary thing. The priests were told, we'll find out later here, they were told to wear linen instead of wool. In Ezekiel chapter 44, it says that the priests were to wear linen and not wool. Wool is a material that, especially out there in the desert, caused you to sweat. The Lord said, the priests aren't to wear wool, but they're to wear linen, light, no sweat. And in that aspect of striving, now there is a place for, you know, you're striving for excellence and you're striving, you know, to honor God. That's a different type of thing. We are encouraged to do that in the scriptures. But I'm speaking more about striving to try and make things happen. Try to put yourself into a place that God hasn't desired for you to be at this particular time, instead of allowing him to do it or him to work in that situation. So we see here the priority of ministry is to minister to the Lord. We see also the unity of ministry, that Aaron and his sons, that they're called he shall minister to me. There's a unity there. Now notice in verse 5. It says, and they shall take the gold, the blue, the purple, and the scarlet thread and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, artistically worked, and it shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and it shall be joined together. An intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be on the same work or of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. So here we see now the garments of the high priest, and it starts with the ephod. Now, what is an ephod? Well, the closest way to describe to you what this is it was like a vest, but not a vest like, you know, that's kind of popular today that buttons up in the front and is solid there in the back. But it was more like the vest that you see the guys wearing, you know, working on the highways, you know, the Caltrans guys with the vest that kind of, you know, fits over them and it ties there on the side. Or maybe, you know, a vest that some of you guys that played football in high school, your practice vest, you know, when you were going to be, you know, offense and defense, and they'd give you maybe a red vest and you'd put it on and it would slip over you and it would tie there on the sides. That's what that vest was. It fastened there at the shoulders. It tied there at the sides. And it was fastened on the bottom by this sash or this belt that kind of drew it all together. So there in verse 9, then we read, and then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six of their names on the other stone, in the order of their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. You shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel, and you shall set them in the settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. And you shall also make settings of gold. And you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. And you shall make the breastplate of judgment artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. And you shall make it of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. You shall make it. And it shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it. Four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and an emerald. And this shall be the first row. And the second row shall be turquoise and sapphire and diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. And each one with its own name, and they shall be according to the 12 tribes. And you shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And then you shall put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two braided chains shall fasten to the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. And you shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate and on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And the two other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. And you shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. And so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. So here we see that there's first of all the ephod, and then on top of the ephod is this breastplate. Attached to the breastplate are these stones. There's 12 stones representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the breastplate, which is fastened there to the ephod, is also fastened to the stones that are upon the shoulders of the high priest. And on the stones are engraved the names of the children of Israel as well. Now, this whole thing of the high priest's garments, in it we gain some understanding into the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. You see, the book of Hebrews tells us very plainly that Jesus is our high priest. That he is the high priest out of the order of Melchizedek. He's a king and he's a priest and he lives forever. That he ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. And so we know that Jesus is our high priest, and we know the scriptures teach us that these things were given to us to be pictures and shadows of him who was to come. That is one of the things that is a key aspect of the book of Hebrews. In fact, just a little side note here of what to look forward to in the future. We are going to hopefully, sometime this summer, finish the book of Exodus. After that, we are going to go through the book of Leviticus, and we're going to study about the festivals and the feasts and look at some more things about the priestly ministry, and hopefully we'll finish that right around the end of the year. At that point, we're going to take a break in our study of the Old Testament, and we're going to jump over into the New Testament to look at the book of Hebrews. And one of the things that you're going to see is everything that we've been talking about here in the Old Testament, in Exodus and Leviticus, is going to just make Hebrews come more alive. Because in the book of Hebrews, the whole idea of it is this, is that the Lord is writing to these people who are thinking about leaving their faith in the Lord and going back into Judaism and going back to, you know, the focusing on the shadows, the priesthood. And one of the things that he's going to bring out is look, Aaron, yeah, you look at Aaron as being your high priest, but Jesus is the great high priest. And he does this comparison thing that we're going to see there. But we note there in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is the great high priest. And what we see here concerning Aaron is really a picture and a shadow for us of him who was to come. So the garments that Aaron would be wearing speaks to us of the ministry of Jesus. The ephod is symbolic of authority. It's symbolic of authority. You see, only the high priest could wear the ephod. It signified him as being the head priest, the head of the church, if you would. So the ephod on the high priest, it speaks to us of Jesus Christ as a man of authority. The authority of Jesus, our high priest, is marked by three things. First of all, it's marked by his servant heart. And so we see here that the sash that the high priest wore that fastened the ephod there at the bottom, the sash was really what they called a girdle. And you know that in those days, what they would do is they would pull their robes up. They would tie it with a sash or a leather belt to gird themselves to be able to serve, to be able to move about freely. Jesus said to his disciples who were arguing one day about ambition, about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus said to them, hey, if you want to be the greatest, here's the key. He gave them a whole new outlook on ambition, a whole new outlook, a whole new definition of greatness when he said, if you want to be the greatest, be the servant of all. And then he exemplified it there in John chapter 13. On that night when they were going to be, that he was going to be betrayed, what did he do? He took his robe, he girded himself. He tied his robe there with a sash and he washed the disciples' feet. He gave them an example of what it meant to be a servant leader. Jesus ministered with authority because he served. He served his disciples. He came as the suffering servant in order to bring us to the Father. Now we read in the Bible of ministers. And that word minister is really the word under rower. And it describes those men who would be underneath the boat there on the ships. And you've seen the pictures of the boats. And there's the guys up on top. They're hanging out. They're having a good time. And then there's those people underneath. And there's the oars going out of the boat. And they're the ones driving that ship. They're the one moving that ship. They're the under rowers, but they're getting the people up on the top to their destination. Well, ministers, what Jesus has called us to be as his priest, all of us are a royal priesthood, is under rowers. And our goal is to bring other people to Jesus, to get others to Jesus. If they don't know Jesus, we want to point them to him. We want to get them to them in salvation. If they already know Jesus, we want to be under rowers, moving people closer to the Lord by serving them, by coming alongside of them. The true minister is one who is an under rower and seeks to get other people to Jesus. Listen, people are not there. Especially some of you guys who maybe are teaching a home study or some other type of study. The people that you are ministering to, the people that are there at that study that you're doing, they're not there for you to fulfill your calling. In the sense of, hey, this is my audience that I get to talk to. Some people have a tendency to think that way. It's all about them. It's all for them. And it's like, hey, I get fulfillment out of this. That's not the attitude at all. But they are there for you to not you fulfill your calling, but you to help them to fulfill theirs, to fulfill their calling. To come to that place of discovering their place and their function there in the body. So first of all, it's an authority that is marked by service. Secondly, it's an authority that is marked by a caring. We're told in the scriptures, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And there upon the shoulders of the high priest were two onyx stones. There on his shoulders were two onyx stones, and those onyx stones bore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he also had there on his breastplate the gems that also bore the names. The people were there on his shoulders and they were on his heart. They were on his shoulders and they were on his heart. Jesus, our great high priest, is our burden bearer. We are on his shoulders. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is our great high priest, and he has authority not because he demands it, but because he earned it, because he cares for you. He loves you. He cares for you. If you are in a place of authority at work, at home, in the fellowship, over a fellowship, if you have to demand authority, then you don't have it. If you have to demand it, you don't have it. If you have to demand respect, then you don't have it. But Jesus earned our respect by virtue of the fact that he bore our burdens. He said, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's the burden bearer. Husbands, your wife will submit. Wives will submit to their husbands when they know that they care for them. Children will respect their parents when they know that their parents care for them. Jesus, he's the burden bearer. He's bearing us upon his shoulders. It's a true saying that says, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. It's true. Now notice the names of the 12 tribes weren't stenciled there on the stones. They weren't written there in pencil, but they were engraved. They were engraved there upon the shoulders. Now this idea of being engraved is seen also in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15 and 16. Jot it down and look it up later, but there the Lord declares, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." When did Jesus do that? On the cross. The nails that he took for you, the nails that he took for me, it was your name being engraved there upon his hands. Him taking there the punishment for us, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy? You and I coming into his presence. You and I coming into his kingdom. Engraved there upon his hands. Jesus carried us on his shoulders. When? When he carried the cross up the hill to Calvary. He was carrying you and me. He was carrying the punishment and the pain and the shame and the wrath that we deserved. He was carrying us when he carried that cross. But Jesus still carries us on his shoulders. As our high priest, as he lives to make intercession for us. As the good shepherd who comes alongside. And oftentimes what the shepherds would do in those days when there was a sheep who was maybe a little bit rebellious. The shepherd would go and break all four of its legs. And then he would take that sheep and he would put it on its shoulders and he would carry that sheep everywhere that he went. And that sheep would learn to eat from his hand. And that sheep would be nursed there back to health by that good shepherd who in chastising that sheep was his desire and his heart was to draw him near and to keep him from wandering. Maybe you're here tonight and you find yourself in a lot of pain. Spiritually speaking, well, maybe it's the shepherd who's saying, you know what, you keep wandering off, and so I want to draw you near, and so I'm going to break you a little bit, and I'm going to carry you there upon my shoulders. The sign of the onyx stones upon the shoulders with the names engraved there upon them speak of the high priest caring for the people. Jesus caring for us. But notice it, we're not only found on his shoulders, but we are also found there upon his heart. And this speaks thirdly of his authority that is marked by love. Look at verse 29. "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart. And when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually, on the breastplate were these gems. And the gems represented the people of Israel. 12 gems to represent the 12 tribes, and the gems were on the heart of the high priest." Guys, listen close to this. We're almost done. We're going to stop here, but tune in. I want you to catch this. This just so encouraged my heart today. Jesus is a man of authority who has compassion on us, and he cares for us, and he loves us, and we are continually on his heart. You and I are a gem to him, his workmanship. A gem. A gem has to be found. You were found. A gem has to be cut. You are in the process of being cut, being formed, being fitted. A gem has to be polished. You are currently, presently being polished. A gem receives its color by water. Water there in the river, it's flowing through, and as it goes through different sections, it picks up different deposits. And when that water passes over that crystal, the deposits in the water are transferred to that crystal. The crystal takes on those deposits, and that's how its color is formed. Now, water in the Bible is a unique picture of the Word of God, of God's Word. And we become a more colorful gem. We become more colorful and more gem-like as we allow the water of the Word to flow over us and to get into us. And we take on a color that reflects Jesus. A gem is only seen as valuable when it's exposed to the light. When the light shines upon it. It's the only time when that gem is seen as in its true beauty, when the light is shining upon it. And we, too, are the most gem-like when we are walking in the light, as John declared in 1 John. Walk in the light, not in the darkness. But check this out. Jesus, our high priest, he sees you, he sees me, he sees us as gems. He sees us as gems, and that's how we need to see each other, as gems. Now, here's what's interesting. Although each of those gems were different, we read the list of them. They were all different stones, they were different gems, yet they were equally on the heart of the high priest. Equally there on his heart. Each of these gems had equal value before the Lord. Each of these gems here have equal value to the Lord. Listen to this. God loves you as much as he loves Billy Graham. God loves you as much as he loves Chuck Smith. That's hard to believe, but it's true. He loves you as much as anyone here. God knows you the best and he loves you the most. And that truly is incredible. Because he knows you better than anyone else. He sees all the flaws. He sees all the shortcomings. And yet, he loves you more than anyone else could. But see, here's the thing. What do you see when you look at the body of Christ? The Lord sees a gem. The Lord sees a diamond. Do you see a lump of coal? When you look at your brothers and sisters, when we look at each other, do we see, you know, a black lump of coal? It's like, man, I don't want to get close to him. I don't want to get close to her. They're going to get that coal stuff all over me. Or do you see what the Lord sees? A gem. A diamond. The wise person, the rich person, the deep person is the one who can look at anyone here in this sanctuary tonight and say, you are a gem, and mean it. You are a gem. And this is the challenge for us. The challenge I throw out tonight is take the time. Take the time here in the body to figure out why God values a person, why he values them, why they are a gem to them, to him. Take the time to find what are their gem-like qualities. the gemness there. Instead of writing somebody off because of a personality conflict, seek to discover and to see the gem-like qualities in that person. The blessing that they are. The colors that they have and the ways in which they reflect Jesus. That is a wise person, a rich person, a deep person. The person that seeks to find, okay, why is this person on the heart of my high priest? Why is he, why is she so special to him? You know, Howard and I, when we first met 13, 14 years ago now, we had nothing in common. He was a geek, I was cool, you know? But we had nothing, though, in common. I was into sports. He played guitar. I had short hair. He had long hair. He was loud and obnoxious. I was kind of quiet. But you know what? I have so learned to love the gem-like qualities in that man. And it's so interesting to me that people that in the natural I would look at and I would just go, there's no way. I would even be friends with this person. Yet they're some of my closest friends. And they bless my heart and I see Jesus all over them. The more that we do this, the more that we as a church family seek to just see the gem-like qualities in each other, seeing each other as gems on the heart of Jesus and seeking to discover those gem-like qualities, the more that this fellowship is going to be known as a center of rich love. A center of God's grace. A group of people who just love each other deeply. Jesus views the brothers and sisters around you as a gem, as a jewel, as a diamond. Will we see the gemness in them? Will we see the jewel in them? If we keep this mind that those around us, brothers and sisters around us that are over his heart, they're gems to him, we're going to be a lot less likely to cut each other down and to get critical with one another and seek to talk bad or think bad about each other. Last night, my daughter and I, Amy, we went on a little date together. And a few weeks ago, I sat my two older kids down and I explained to them, because they have this personality conflict major. They're different. And I explained to them that, look, you guys are different. Face it. Accept it. And understand that you can be incredibly blessed by the differences in one another. And I was encouraging them to appreciate their differences instead of being annoyed by them. And it's been a good thing. They've been playing together a lot more since we had that talk. And yesterday, when Amy and I were out together, I asked her, I said, you know, Amy, what is it about your brother that you like? And I was amazed as she rattled off a bunch of things. I just love how funny Aaron is. I love how sensitive he is. I love how much he loves the Lord. How much that he, you know, loves Jesus. And she went on and on and on about these things that she liked about her brother. And you know what? As she was talking, it just so blessed my heart. And you know, I thought about this today. I think God's heart is so blessed. When we look at each other in that way, there's a gem. And here's the things in this person that just show me Jesus. Seek to Seek the Lord to show each other, to show you that those gem-like qualities in one another. Jesus sees us in that way. Jesus has authority as our high priest because he's a servant. He has authority as our high priest because he carries us on his shoulders and he cares for us and bears our burdens. He has authority because he loves us. We're on his heart. We're on his heart. He sees us as gems. Let's see each other in that way. Father, Lord, we thank you, God, that we have such a high priest, so precious, so wonderful, so good, who serves us, who came as the suffering servant to bring us to the Father. Lord, thank you that you are our burden bearer. And Lord, may we rejoice tonight that we are on your heart, gems in your sight. Lord, help us. Help us, God, to see each other in that same way. Lord, help us to put aside our differences and seek to draw near to each other, to discover those gem-like qualities that when the light shines upon them reflects you and your person. Lord, we are not all one. Or we are many members, but we're not all the same. Lord, thank you for our differences. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the diversity. Help us, Lord, to find our place and rest in it and flourish in it as you would use us here in the family. And Lord, most of all, help us to keep as our priority that priority of ministry, that we would be as individuals and as a church, those who would seek first and foremost to minister to you in worship, in prayer, in intimacy, in seeking your face, in drawing near to you, that we then could minister for you as a response to just, Lord, the overflow of that act of ministering to you. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.